Great songs we're singing today. You know, the bride does not eye her garment or look at her garment, but who does she look at? She look at the bridegroom's face. And that's what's going to happen when we get to heaven. I don't think we're going to be looking at what clothes we got on or who's around, but we're just going to be looking at the face of our Lord Jesus. Again, beautiful song. All right, so let's go to the book of Exodus, continuing our series to the book of Exodus. So Exodus chapter 3. We're still in Exodus chapter 3, going a little bit slower through this chapter, just because of how important of a chapter it is. But please turn with me, Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. 3, 6 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 6. And he said, this is God speaking, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Thanks God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, teach us this morning to see you for who you are, the eternal God, and lead us to worship as we study your word. Grow us and teach us. Pray us in Christ's name. Amen. So one of the age-old questions that goes back to at least the 300s with St. Augustine, probably way before then as well, was this question. What was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? Here in Exodus 3, during the burning bush event, I believe that question gets answered by none other than God himself. Now, before we see how God answers that question, answers that age-old question, let me refresh your memories on where we've been in Exodus chapter 3. Again, we're taking our time through this chapter because of its importance. Again, not only in the Bible, but importance for the world, the history of the world. What we saw last time when we gathered together was the holiness of God in Exodus chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Or Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. How God had spoken to Moses through the burning bush, commanded Moses to take his sandals off, for he was standing on holy ground. This is where we left off last time. We focus on that fierce, pure holiness of God, his set-apartness, his transcendence. Today, we're going to focus on another attribute or perfection of God that's taught in this passage, and that's on the eternality of God. See, the reason I want us to take our time through this chapter is because here, Yahweh, the one true God, is revealing himself to Moses and revealing himself to us through the scriptures. God is stooping down, he's condescending to Moses to reveal who he really is, who God really is. And the first perfection we saw was that of holiness. Here in verse 6, specifically, we're going to see God revealing to Moses about his eternality. And that's really the goal of this afternoon, is to see the eternality of God as the foundation and fuel of missions, of Moses' commissioning. We'll see this doctrine taught in verse 6. We'll unpack the doctrine. We'll see its implications in verses 7 through 10 as a foundation for God's covenantal faithfulness. And then we'll see this doctrine, the eternality of God, as the fuel for sending Moses on his mission in verses 11 through 12. So real quick, we're going to look at the doctrine of God's eternality stated in verse 6, see it as a foundation for the sending of Moses in 7 through 10, and the fuel for Moses' missional task in 11 through 12. So really, the doctrine of the eternality of God in verse 6 and the rest of it are the implications of this doctrine of God related to Moses and related to us. So let's begin by reading verse 6 and unpack the truth of God's eternality. It says, and he said, Yahweh said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, even after reading that verse, some of you may be scratching your head thinking, where did Corey get the doctrine of the eternality of God from this text? All God said was that he is the God of Moses' father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's it. Well, that's true. That is what God said. But by saying that, there's much to be unpacked of this description, almost a title God has given himself. This is really the first description or title we see God giving himself as he's speaking with Moses in the burning bush. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to see Moses actually ask God for his name, and God's going to give him his name. But this isn't God's name, but this is a description of who he is. Almost, again, like a title that he's telling to Moses. Before we unpack how I think this passage is teaching us this doctrine of the eternality of God, I want to first ask the question, why does God describe himself in this phrase of being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why is he telling Moses this? And what is he telling us about himself in that title? Well, first, we know at this point, at this juncture in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is very afraid at this point. I mean, that's why in verse 6 it says Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I wouldn't be surprised if we were to look at Moses at this time that he would be shaking. He's probably trembling. He may be even in the fetal position on the ground. We don't know, out of just sheer fear of Yahweh. Moses is afraid. He's even afraid to look that way, to look towards the burning bush, to look towards God and his glory and his holiness. And I believe we get this first title of who God is as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We get this because I think the Lord here is comforting Moses with that title. He's letting him know that he's not some unknown God. He's describing here a way to comfort Moses, saying, I'm not some general deity who wants to do you harm, Moses. Instead, I'm the God of your father, your fathers. In a sense, he's saying, don't be afraid, for I'm the God of your people. And he goes further by saying, not only that he's not just the God of his people, but specific people in the past, really giving him a glance of what God has done throughout the centuries. You can't go through that title without thinking of Abraham and the story of Abraham, of Abram becoming Abraham, the story of Jacob and Esau, the story of Isaac. When you hear those names, you think of all the stories throughout the book of Genesis, and you primarily think of God's faithfulness to them. And here God is saying, I've taken care of my people. I've taken care of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. See, before God ever entered into a relationship with Moses, he's telling them, I've already entered a relationship with your fathers. Now let's get to one of the main doctrines I think that's taught here in verse 6. It's the eternality of God. First, before we can make a judgment on whether or not this doctrine is taught here, we must first know what is this doctrine. When I say the eternality of God, what do I mean? That doctrine simply teaches that God is not bound by the limitations of time. He is timeless. Meaning there's no duration on God's essence and person. So God has no beginning. God has no end. He has no succession in moments through time. And we'll unpack that on what we're meaning by that. But ultimately, he's eternal. He's timeless. He's infinite in relation to time. No limitations. He's immeasurable to respect to time. So hopefully you're getting the gist of what it means to be eternal. What it means for God to be eternal. And that's the simple definition. Now, is it taught in this passage? Well, I think it's taught throughout the scriptures, but specifically here, and I think this is what God is getting at with that title. Not only is he the God of Moses' people as a comfort, but he's teaching him of his eternality. How so? Well, it comes down to the verb usage God uses in this passage. See, here God does not say, I was the God of Abraham, or I was the God of Isaac, or I was the God of Jacob. No, he says, I am the God of Abraham, and so forth. He uses the present form of the being verb here. Even though it all happened in the past, God says, I am. Even those people have changed and gone through time, God says it's present. He's in the present now. Now, again, I think we'll see in a little bit, it's not only telling us about who God is, but also describing His relationship to His people. But we'll look at that in a little bit later. But right now, I want you to focus on the idea that God is never a God who was. Instead, He is a God who is always am, meaning present. Moses will later write about this. This is what Brother Joseph read for us this afternoon. Moses will write later a psalm about God's eternality, for it has such an impact on him in Psalm 90. Before we even look at that psalm, do you remember me mentioning how when we looked at the holiness of God in that chapter, in that section, the previous verses, that after Moses experienced the holiness of God, what did Moses do at a later juncture? He wrote a song about God's holiness in Exodus chapter 15, considered the first song written in the Bible. He experienced God's holiness in such a powerful way, he ended up writing a song about it. Same here with God's eternality. Moses was deeply affected by this truth, and he ended up writing a song, a psalm of praise, found in Psalm 90, about God being eternal. And that just makes me think of this quote from J.I. Packer. You probably heard of J.I. Packer. He's still alive today. He's 93 years old. He's an evangelical Anglican who really fought as long as he could the liberalism in the Anglican church. And he said this, I think it's a great statement. He said, any theology that does not lead to song is at a fundamental level a flawed theology. And you really think about that with Moses, when it came to the holiness of God, when he experienced God in his holiness, he had to write about it and sing about it. When he experienced God's being eternal, he had to write about it and sing about it in Psalm 90. And I think he's exactly right. True theology must lead to song, to praise. That's what's happened to Moses with his initial encounter he had with Yahweh, his revelation on who he is. And I think that's why singing is such an important aspect of our worship together as a church. We're singing biblical doctrines and praise and worship to God. That's why the lyrics of the songs we sing matter so much. They must be biblical. They must be true. Now back to Psalm 90. In it, Moses writes something that really helps us to understand God's eternality. In verse 2, he says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is everlasting to everlasting, meaning no beginning, no end. It's hard to fathom that truth, but that is who God is. He's eternal. There's no beginning to Him. There's no end to Him. So back to that original age-old question. What was God doing before He created the heavens and the earth? The answer is, well, you're missing the fact that there was no time before God created. The Bible begins, in the beginning God created. In the beginning, that's when time began. There was no time before time was created. God created time. See, God's eternity teaches that God is the Lord and creator of time. God is the one who decreed time itself and decreed the timeline as well. God is not serving time. Time's serving Him. He is before time. He has no beginning. He is eternal. So what was God doing before He created? The answer was there was no before God created. There is God existing in eternity. God has always existed before anything, before creation is God. Now, if this truth is making you scratch your heads, then good. That means you're on the right track. That needs to be our response. Now, not only does He not have a beginning, He's without end as well. He's eternal. There's nothing after God. He is and always will be. Now, the last point I want to cover as we think of God being eternal, and hopefully you're sticking with me, because this doctrine is a beautiful doctrine taught here, but one that we should sing about, but then some huge implications. So hopefully stick with me as we go through these points until the application. Now, the last point I want to cover when it comes to God being eternal is that He is also without succession of moments. Now, it sounds kind of strange, but it's really important. God being eternal isn't simply Him being without beginning and without end, but also means He's without the succession of moments through time or within time. What do I mean by this? And what do many theologians mean by this? Well, when you think of the eternity of God, don't just think that means that time has been stretched out or pulled and extended to a point that we can't see the beginning or can't see the end. That's not what eternity is. That's still an eternal duration of a succession of moments. Instead, God's eternality has no limits or durations. So stick with me on this. His eternality is timeless. Meaning, as one theologian says, God sees all things together and not successively. Okay, hopefully you're tracking with me. I know this is getting kind of deep philosophically, but this is a beautiful truth, and it should just blow our minds and worship God because of this. See, because this is a huge point. If God was restricted, or if God is restricted by time, then He would not be infinite in relation to time. Then He would be subject to time and its succession of moments, which would then lead to changing God. You're following me there. Therefore, God is timeless. He's outside of time, for He created it. He's not governed by time. He governs time. So, real quick, I just gave you the three marks of eternity as we think of God being eternal. No beginning, no end, and no succession of moments within time. He's not in time waiting for things to happen to change His being or change some act. He is, again, timeless. He's without the succession of moments of time. So hopefully you kind of followed me on that. But it just helps us, again, to think of God's immeasurableness. Him being infinite, eternal. And again, the right response is just praise God for being the eternal, immortal one. All right, so that's the doctrine being taught in verse 6. And unpacking it a little bit. Let's look at verses 7 and on. This is where you're going to see some application from Moses. Let's move to one of the implications of this doctrine is found in verses 7 through 10. And one of those implications of this doctrine of the God being eternal is it being a foundation to mission seen through God's covenant. Okay, so this is verses 7 through 10. Let me read these verses again. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, these verses, I believe here, simply state God's covenantal faithfulness. His promise to Adam in the garden was to crush the head of the serpent. His promise to Abraham was to make him a great nation. These promises will be fulfilled through God being faithful to them. And in this passage here, what is God saying? He's saying, I have heard the cries of my people. I will rescue my people and I will bring them into the promised land. What I promised to Abraham, I will bring this fulfillment to be. And He will do so how? By the human means of sending, commissioning Moses to Pharaoh to deliver His people from bondage. Now you may ask, now what does God's eternality have to do with verses 7 through 10? 7 through 10, I believe here, is simply God's plan to rescue His people from Egyptian bondage. And the connection between verse 6 and verses 7 through 10 is the word covenant. Now, that word's not used here in this passage in verse 6 or verses 7 through 10. But just because it's not used, that very word itself, we're seeing covenantal language all throughout. Even the title God described of Himself being the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, that in and of itself is covenantal language of the covenants He made with those people. And then when He gets to verses 7 through 10, we see Him specifically talking about how He's hearing His people's cry. He's remembering His covenant that we saw earlier in chapter 2 when He's hearing His people cry. So this is God being faithful to His covenant towards His people. So I think that's the big key here in verses 6 and then these verses. The connection is covenant. And here, God declaring his eternality, but also in doing so, he's declaring his covenantal faithfulness, his covenantal relationships with each of those men, with those people. And similarly, the same God of Abraham, the God of Moses, who will rescue his people from bondage, that same God, the same God of Abraham is the same God of Moses here. So what does the covenant of God have to relate to with his eternity, with this passage? See, it's God's eternity. This is a key point, so stick with me on this. It's God's eternity that is the foundation for his covenantal faithfulness. So hopefully you're sticking with me on this. It's God's eternity that is the foundation for his covenantal faithfulness. For Yahweh is not a God who's dictated by time and is trapped by time. Instead, he never ages. He's timeless. He never changes. He's the author of time and reality as we know it. And if he has a promise, it will come to be. For when God makes a promise, it's as already done. Remember, because he's eternal. He doesn't make a promise and then the succession of times and moments change that promise. He changes his mind. He does something different. No, when he makes a promise, it's as if it's already done. And that's what the word covenant is. It's God promising himself to his people. See, God's, I think that's why there's a connection. That's why I believe in verse 6, he makes that statement of who he is, and then he goes into Moses talking about how he's going to hear his people and then send Moses. See, he can be trusted, for he will not end one day. His eternality is the foundation for his covenantal relationships. God can be trusted because the moments of this world will not change him. But just because of what Pharaoh does won't change God's promises. Right? What Pharaoh does, what the Egyptians do, won't change who God is because he's outside of time. Instead, Yahweh is the Lord of time, and he will bring about all of his covenantal promises to his people. He will bring his people to the promised land. It will happen. His eternal nature is the foundation for his covenantal faithfulness. And some application we can draw here are many. As Christians, we may be tempted to believe, well, maybe God has forgotten us. But he has not. God does not forget. He's eternal. He's timeless. He's the everlasting God who will fulfill his promises to his people, which for Christians is everlasting joy. He's not going to save us, change his mind, give up on us before the end, before glory. That won't happen. He is eternal. He never changes. His word is true. We should never distrust or disobey God because of that doctrine right there. He is eternal. His word is true. His word is eternal. When life seems to crumble around us, when the sands of time begin shifting, we can hold firm to the one who is eternal. One whose word is eternal, whose covenantal relationships with us is unchanging because of who he is. Now, I said at the beginning of this point is that the eternality of God is really a foundation for missions. So far, I've made the case that it's a foundation for his covenant. Well, here's one thing. Covenant theology has a task, which is God's mission for the world, which is the salvation of sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. You think about all of God's covenants. They're all missional. They all have a mission to them. It's ultimately to glorify God, but it's ultimately, as we'll see, is this mission to save sinners from all over. Let me just go through a few. These covenants aren't just simply so that God's people can be these holy huddlers and tell each other about Yahweh. No, it's about telling others about Yahweh and expanding the covenant, expanding God's love to others. Think about Adam in the garden. Jesus crushing the head of Satan isn't just for Adam, but for whom? For all those who he will save throughout history. Think about the Abrahamic covenant. Who was the Abrahamic covenant for? Was it just for Abraham? No, he was going to make a nation. Right? He's going to have the family of Abraham bless all the families of the earth. Who's included in all the families of the earth? It's all people. So the Abrahamic covenant wasn't just for Abraham. It was for the mission, for God's mission to save the world, to save all people. You can do that through every single covenant of the Bible. It's not just for that one person and just for that one thing. No, they're progressive covenants showing what God is going to do in Christ for all people, for people from every nation, tongue, and language. God's covenants have always been missional, meaning having a purpose to accomplish His great redemptive purpose to save sinners. That's why after God details how He's going to deliver His people, keep His covenantal promises, He says in verse 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." He ends this section about His eternality and His covenant with by commissioning Moses to Pharaoh. Once again, God being eternal is a foundation for His covenants, foundation for missions, foundation for commissioning Moses. God commissions Moses to go because Yahweh is eternal, because His decrees are eternal, and they will come to be, and Moses is going to be the means to bring that to pass. Hopefully I haven't lost you. I know I've gotten pretty deep on this sermon, but I think this is a key aspect as we think of the book of Exodus. As we continue going through it, many times we can miss it, this missional aspect of the book. Here we see the attributes of God's eternality as a foundation for missions and commissioning Moses. Now, let's get to verses 11 through 12. Another implication of God's eternality from this passage is found here in verses 11 through 12. And it's really that His eternality is a fuel for missions, or really you can say a comfort also. A fuel or a comfort. Let's read those verses in verses 11 through 12. After God says, "I'm going to send you Moses," Moses answered in verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And then God responds. He says, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Here in verses 11 through 12, we see Moses' initial response to his commissioning. How does Moses respond? He says, "You want me to go? Who am I? Who am I to go to Pharaoh?" Now, let me make two important notes or interesting notes from Moses' response. One positive, one negative. First, the positive. There's something refreshing about Moses' response here compared to his attitude 40 years previously. Y'all remember what happened 40 years ago? Moses was ready to take on Pharaoh. Y'all remember that? He thought he could do it all by himself. He was going to change the world without the help of Yahweh. He was going to start the rebellion, take over Egypt. He was going to do it all himself. And how did that turn out? It didn't even get off the ground. But now, 40 years later, when God calls upon Moses to lead, to take on Pharaoh finally, how does Moses respond? He says, "Who am I? Who am I to do this?" So Moses has been humbled. One thing those 40 years in the wilderness did was it humbled Moses. It is exactly what he needed. So that's a good thing. We see a man who's 80 years old now who thinks less of himself. He has a more humble view of himself. That's a good thing. So in that respect, it's great to see this change of Moses from being prideful and thinking he was all that now to a man who knows his flaws, knows his faults. So that's just encouraging to me to read this passage and to read the life of Moses, because God can change us. God can change us if we are prideful people. God can change us to being more humble people. God can change us. We don't have to stay prideful. That's not an innate personality characteristic we have to have. No, God can change us. He can change you. Now, with that said, there's a negative evaluation also on Moses' response. I don't think his response is still the right one, though. Let me explain. He is humbled, but sort of. He's humbled in the sense that Moses, I think at this point, thinks less of himself. Okay, that's good. That's better than where he was before. He just thought about himself, possibly. So in that way, he's humbled. However, he's still struggling with true biblical humility. What do I mean by that? True humility isn't simply thinking less of yourself. That's not true biblical humility. Yes, that's good. It's good to think less of yourself. That's good. But that's not the ideal biblical humility. What's the ideal biblical humility? Is thinking of yourself less. You see, true humility isn't simply thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So I don't know if you caught that difference. It's not simply thinking less of yourself, which Moses did. He's like, there's no way I can lead this charge against Pharaoh. I can't do it. Anyone can be humbled by that sense, though. That's not necessarily spiritual. Think about it. I can go play golf right now and be humbled at my terrible skills, at my terrible golfing skills. That's not spiritual. That's just me knowing that I'm not that good. However, a spiritual humbling is seeing God for who He is. And by doing so, you think of yourself less because God fills your thoughts. So God's Word fills your thoughts. Serving others fills your thoughts. So again, true humility isn't simply thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And I think that's something Moses didn't really have right here. I don't think Moses had that down. Because what would be the right response for Moses here to God? The right response wouldn't be thinking of yourself. Saying, who am I? I mean, think about it. God just declared He is the Eternal One. And He's been keeping His covenant from Abraham all the way through. So Moses hears this great declaration of who He is. He hears that God is holy. God is eternal. And his only response is, but who am I? Well, get your eyes off yourself, Moses. That's completely man-centered. It's all about him. He's throwing a self-pity party in front of God. And that's another side of pride, is it not? Pride isn't just thinking you're the best and everybody else doesn't matter. That is a form of pride. But another form of pride is thinking you're the worst and everybody else is better than you. Both are just thoughts all about yourself. One, you think you're really great. The other one, you just think you're bad. But both of those are prideful. Because your thoughts are all about little old you. Your mind and life revolve around you. Humility is getting over yourself and seeing God for who He truly is. So that's why I think there's a negative aspect of his response here. I mean, God just, again, revealed who He was, His holiness and His eternality. So what would have been the right response by Moses here? Here I am, God. Send me. Why? Because God has just shown off His glory. Moses just saw all that glory. He should be saying, I'll do whatever you say, God. You say jump, I say how high. I've seen your holiness. You're the eternal one. You have all the power. I'll do whatever. If you're the one steering the ship, I'm going to do whatever you need me to do on board. That should be the response. Not focusing on yourself. You should be seeing who God is and saying, yeah, use me however you want, Lord. Whatever the mission is, I'll do it. And God's going to use him to deliver his people. So from being his human deliverer for his people, or if it's not something that great, however God seems fit to use us, we should revel in because we don't deserve any of it. If it's unclogging toilets in the church bathroom, God sets the plan in the program, and he can set those. We just follow it. And that would have been the right response. I'll do whatever you want, Lord. You're the holy, eternal one. Pharaoh's got nothing on you, God. I'll do whatever. That should have been Moses' response. So his response wasn't the worst response, but wasn't the best, is a good way to put it. And then Yahweh graciously responds and encourages Moses in verse 12. He says, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. God didn't respond by saying, come on, Moses, 40 years in the wilderness and you still haven't arrived. Do you need 40 more years? Do I need to pick someone else, Moses? No, God didn't do that. Instead, he graciously encourages Moses. How so? Again, reminding Moses of who he is. See, that's the greatest comfort we can have as Christians. We don't need certain self-help books. We really just need God. And just meditate on who he is. If you just went through every day just picking one aspect of who God is and meditated on that, saw it in Scripture and meditated on that, how much of a balm that would be for your soul, for whatever issues you're going through. And that's how God here comforts Moses. By reminding him once again of his eternality, or you would say his infiniteness. God says, don't fret, Moses, I will be with you. See, God can be with them. God's not limited by space and time, that he can only be one place at one. No, God is not bound by time or limitations. God's eternal. He's not going to change. He's not hindered by the goings of this world. Instead, he's going to be there with Moses and guide them all the way through it. He's going to call them, equip them, and guide them all the way through. He will always be with Moses. How? He's the eternal one. Now, here's the thing. The eternality of God is not only fuel for missions, but for really every true biblical doctrine should be just that. So let me use J.I. Packer's quote, but modify it a little bit. Make it a little Coryism. But any theology that does not lead to missions is at a fundamental level of flawed theology. Just like Packer said, if it doesn't lead to singing, it's a flawed theology. I think you could say also from this passage and other passages, if it doesn't lead to missions, if it doesn't lead you to glorying in God and telling others and discipling others, then it must be a flawed theology. All true theology should lead to missions, meaning to go, to serve, to share Christ with others. If it doesn't, it's a flawed theology. And just speaking of Christ, there's really only one way to end this sermon on God's eternality, on God's mission to save sinners. Think about it. Who is Jesus other than the eternal Son of God who put on flesh to accomplish that mission from the very beginning to save sinners? See, the second person of the Trinity is God the Son. He's the eternal one. He is the one who's existed for all time. Think of the one true God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everything that has been said about God's eternality is attributed to all of the persons of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all eternal, each of those persons. But then the Son of God became human, put on flesh, stayed eternal, but then put on flesh. That's who Jesus is. Why would the eternal Son of God enter into time? Put on flesh that's not timeless. Put on humanity that is going to change, that's going to grow. Why would God do that? Why would that happen? Well, the Bible tells us. So that he would accomplish God's eternal decree to save his people from their sins. The Bible says this in Galatians 4:4-6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, the eternal God at the predestined time sent forth his Son to save us, to adopt us into his family. Now you say, how does he do that? The Bible says in Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, what? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The eternality of God shows his lordship over time. Jesus didn't just come by accident. Shows how the Lord is over time, even so, to bring about the salvation of sinners through Christ's death in the fullness of time, at the right time, to redeem for himself a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Christ has accomplished redemption for his people, something that Moses will never do in that sense. And now he's called us to go. He's commissioned us to take this good news and tell it to the world. He's told us, he's given us his word, and he's given that to us in the Great Commission. And this is how it wants to end. It's not with the question of what was God doing before he created the world. I think that's a valid question, and we've discussed it, we've thought about that. It can bring us to glorying in God's eternality that he existed and he's the one who created time. That's all great. But I think a better question to spend more time thinking through is, how are you going to respond to God's call on your life to make disciples of all nations? Now, are you going to say, is Heritage Baptist Church, is our response going to say, who am I? Who are we? Who are we to reach Highland? Who are we to reach our family members? Who are we, God? That's not the right response. The right response is, Lord, we've seen your glory. Whatever you want us to do in Highland, we'll do it. Whatever you want us to do for our children, we'll do it. Whatever you want us to do with those around us, we will do it. We've seen your holiness. We've seen that you are the eternal one. You've decreed all things to be. You tell us what to do. And that should be the question we should be asking ourselves. How are we answering this call? How is God going to use us? So our answer should be, as Heritage Baptist Church, is, Lord, here we are. Send us. We're ready. We'll do whatever you want, however you want, for your glory and for your purposes. Even if that means to the point of death, even if that means bad circumstances. So how are you going to respond to God's call on your life to make disciples of Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for you are infinite, you are eternal, you're never changing, you're omnipresent, you're always with your people. Lord, calls us to dwell, to meditate on these rich truths and apply them to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.